Second Peter and the third chapter. We come toward the close of this second letter of the Apostle Peter. In this third chapter of the short three-chapter letter, Peter has been focusing attention on the return of Jesus Christ to accomplish the completion of his work in dealing with sin and the ultimate redemption of the world. The Bible and really all of history is built around the two interventions of Jesus Christ personally in world events. Almost 2,000 years ago, he was born at Bethlehem, lived and ultimately was crucified in Palestine on a cross, was raised from the dead after 3 days. In that work, he provided salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. Through his death, he paid the penalty that God's holiness required for our sin. So that now the message that we proclaim is you can be forgiven by turning from your sin and believing in Christ. But his first coming to earth, his death and resurrection, not only dealt with the issue of sin and made salvation possible for fallen humanity, but it also was the link that provides assurance that he is coming again. And when he comes again, it will not be to die, but it will be to rule and reign. And connection with coming to rule and reign, he must deal in judgment with those who have not responded to the invitation to believe in him as their Savior. The Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 17, verse 31, and says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So you see, the death and resurrection of Christ becomes a guarantee that he will return to earth again. And when he returns to earth again, there will be judgment. And ultimately, all the world will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged by him. It's the events associated with this second coming of Christ to earth that Peter is focusing on in chapter 3. In chapter 1, he talked about the redemption Christ provided at his first coming. Now he has been focusing attention on the assurance of the second coming and the judgment that will take place then. In this context, he has referred to this events around the second coming as the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, the day of the Lord, as we noted, is not just one single day. But it is a period of time encompassing a number of events. But all these events are tied together directly with the coming of Christ to earth, the judgment that will take place, and the ultimate redemption of God's creation. Let me just enumerate for you some of the major events that will take place within this period of time that we call the day of the Lord. It will begin following the rapture of the church, the removal of all true believers from the earth into the presence of God, when the Antichrist signs an agreement with Israel that begins the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation. So the day of the Lord really has as its beginning point the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, that 7-year period, which is divided into two equal 3.5-year periods of time. to time when God is pouring out his wrath on a sinful world. And at the same time, he is working to bring the nation Israel to its knees and draw them to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, we will have the Battle of Armageddon. That fits within the day of the Lord. Connection with the Battle of Armageddon, we'll have the direct personal descent from heaven of Jesus Christ to the earth. And this will be a return to earth in power and great glory. It's unfolded in Revelation chapter 19. In connection with this return to earth, at Armageddon, the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed in mass. And then Jesus Christ will set up a throne of judgment on the earth. And all the nations of the world will be brought before him for judgment. Not to be judged as nations, but to be judged as individuals within the nations. The nation Israel will come for judgment. All those who have not come to believe in Christ as their Savior will be executed. The Gentile nations of the world will come before Christ in judgment. All those who have not believed in Christ as Savior will be executed. This is set forth in some detail in Matthew chapter 25. Then you will have the establishing of the millennial reign of Christ. The earthly kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. Those who have believed in Christ in the 7-year tribulation and have survived in their physical bodies, have not been martyred, will go into that earthly kingdom. They will have children. They will repopulate the earth from its judgments. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will reign in righteousness. There will be no disease. There will be no suffering. There will be no pain in childbirth, for example. The Bible tells us that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be saturated with the knowledge of the living God. However, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan, who has been bound in the pit, will be turned loose for a short time. And he goes about the world luring people to follow him as their king rather than Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that a number like the sand of the sea make a decision they would rather have Satan as their king than Jesus Christ. For you see, a great number of people have been born during that 1,000-year period and have lived under the righteous reign of Christ, but have only grudgingly conformed to what was required. They have never bowed before him and trusted him as their Savior. And so as soon as they are given opportunity, they are ready to join in rebellion. That will result in their destruction, the destruction of the heaven and the earth, and the setting up of the final judgment. So verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, where the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. I take it happen in connection with that final event in the destruction of the wicked. Turn over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. In the first 7 verses, 6 times we are told that Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Some people try to make this a symbolic number, and they use a verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day, and say, therefore, 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, it's just symbolic. It doesn't mean 1,000 years. It can mean any period of time. But if you do that with 1,000 years, the comparison of Peter means nothing. The point is, what we would take as a literal 1,000-day period on this earth is no more than a brief passing period, like a day is to us on this earth. So I take it the numbers are comparable in 2 Peter 3. And when six times God tells us it's 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years, I take it it's 1,000 years. And it's only an unwillingness to accept the clear statement of fact that would make anyone say anything else. Well, at the end of the 1,000 years, in verse 7 of Revelation 20, there is a rebellion. As I mentioned, fire comes down from heaven in verse 9 and consumes these enemies of the Lord. And then you read verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, I take it included in this is the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Because chapter 21 will open up saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. I take it the passing of the present heavens and earth and their destruction by fire takes place in connection with the setting up of the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the last judgment of history. It is the final judgment for all humanity who have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It involves their final sentencing to eternal hell, where they will endure torment night and day forever and ever. Then you have verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, all of those events are included in the period of time we call the day of the Lord, because it is the day when God is completing his dealing with sin in his creation. It has two parts. It involves dealing in judgment and destruction for the unbelieving and the unredeemed. It has to do with glory and ultimate recreation of that which he redeems. That's the day of the Lord. Its center is the intervention of Jesus Christ in the affairs of history. If you're going to say, what is the focal point and culminating point? We would say it is the final destruction of the heavens and the earth with the setting up of the final judgment. Because the judgments of the tribulation, the judgments involved in the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, the judgments of the death of those who openly rebel during the kingdom, the destruction of those who rebel at the end of the kingdom, all culminate in the final destruction and dissolution, if you will, melting of the heavens and the earth, and the final sentencing to hell of the wicked, which results in a new heavens and a new earth. So you come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what Peter has been talking about. The focal point of his consideration has been on judgment and destruction, because this is what the false teachers want to deny. They want to deny that Jesus Christ is coming again, and the particular point in the coming of Christ that they are bothered by is his dealing with sin and judging the wicked. That's true today. People don't have any problem. Talk to me about the love of God. Talk about heaven. That's all fine. You have people coming on to talk programs that want to talk about dying and life after death, and it always is they saw a light and they were on their way to heaven. People who know nothing of the living God are writing books about angels. Did you ever know they don't have talk shows on sin? Nobody wants to come on and talk about I died and you know what? I was in hell and it was awful. But that's not what anybody wants to hear. And that's the way these false teachers are. Remember in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People will tell them what they want to hear. Tell me that after I die, I am going to heaven. It's going to be wonderful. Tell me about angels. Don't tell me about sin. Don't tell me about judgment. Don't tell me about hell. I don't want to hear it. That's where these false teachers are. They tell people what they want to hear. That's what's popular. So Peter has been reminding the believers he's writing to, judgment will come. God has a purpose in why it has not yet happened. Appreciate that purpose. And that's what he's going to elaborate on now, beginning with verse 11. The impact of our recognition that this whole world is ultimately going to be destroyed and all the works that are done in it, the end of verse 10. will be destroyed. In light of the reality of coming judgment, not only on individuals, but on the creation itself, how are we to live? And in this context, he'll bring in a verse about the new heavens and the new earth. Note verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. That's verse 10. The heavens, the planets, the stars around this earth, all the works that have been accomplished in it, all going to be melted, destroyed. Since this is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be? That's not really a question. In fact, the one word translated, what sort of people, used several times in the New Testament, it's never used to ask a question. It makes a statement. We do that, asking a question. We might say it's a rhetorical question, but it's more than that. It's an exclamation, a declaration. What sort of people must you be? The word ought, it's a strong little word. It's what we must be before the living God. We who have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior understand something about coming judgment. Understand that everything you can see and touch and handle is going to be destroyed, dissolved, and done away with. Recognizing the reality of coming judgment and the destruction of all things. What must characterize us is holiness and godliness. And interesting, these two words, holiness and godliness, are in the plural. Some of you are using translations perhaps that use the word all, in all holy conduct and godliness, trying to pick up the emphasis of those plurals. They're in the plural because they are stressing every area of our lives and behavior. Holiness is to characterize every aspect of our lives. Godliness is to characterize everything we do. That's the point in using plurals for these two words that are a little difficult. We wouldn't, holinesses wouldn't make the same sense to us. But the point is, holiness is to characterize all of my life, not just parts of it. Godliness to characterize all of my life, not just parts of it. Not just when I'm together with Christians on Sunday, but how I do my job at work, how I relate to people here, how I do this and that. I'm to be characterized by holiness and godliness. Peter began this back in chapter 1 of his letter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Then we'll come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Know what he said in his first letter. Verse 13. Therefore, 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Note this. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, attention fixed on the coming of Christ without delineating the details within that. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holy behavior. Holiness in all our behavior. Why? We are looking for the coming of our Lord. Same basic emphasis. Come over to chapter 1 of the second letter. In these opening verses, he talked about the fact that they have a faith of the same kind as the apostles. They have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So he has granted to them divine power for holy living, godly living, a life of godliness in verse 3. The end of verse 4, they have become partakers of the divine nature and so have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And he goes through this list, which really are talking about holiness and godliness of life. In fact, he uses the word godliness at the end of verse 6. Key qualities that must be in our lives that evidence the fact that we truly belong to the living God, according to verses 8 and 9, and summarized in verse 10. That's what he's talking about. If you really know the living God, if you really understand the reality of his coming again, then you are driven to the pursuit of holiness and godliness in your behavior and in your conduct. Come back to chapter 3. Holiness, godliness, in the context, verse 12, of looking for. That word, or words as we have it, used in each of these three verses. Verse 12, looking for. Verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, since you look for these things, those who truly belong to the living God have a different perspective and a different focus of life than anyone else on earth does. They are fixed on anticipating the coming of the Lord. If you will, the day of the Lord. The rapture of the church, which must be the leading event in opening the way for the unfolding of that day. We're looking for the coming of the Lord and all that entails. Looking for the coming of the day of God and hastening. Looking for and hastening. Two possible ways this word is taken, hastening. One is, as we have it in the New American Standard, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. The idea would be that we are hastening that day, moving it closer by our service and ministry. In other words, we are instruments that God is using in bringing that day even more rapidly before us. Verses like, the gospel must be preached in all the world and then the Lord will come. Show how the Lord uses people in the accomplishing of his purposes. That's an event that will take place within the day of the Lord, but it shows you how God uses people in the accomplishing of that. The other way to take it is simply the word also means earnestly desiring. And that fits smoothly in the passage here. We are looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord. This is the passion of God's people, the coming of Christ. First phase is the rapture. Second phase is the return to earth personally. We are looking for and eagerly desiring the coming of the day of God. Unusual expression. This precise expression is only used here in the New Testament. A very similar expression is used in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14, where it's called the day of God the Almighty. And there in Revelation 16, the focus is on that climactic point of the day of the Lord, with the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the setting up of the great white throne, the final judgment, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. I take it basically it's synonymous expression with the day of the Lord that he has just used in verse 10. The day of the Lord, the day of God. It's the day of God's intervention personally and directly in the affairs of this earth again. It's the day in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. That's what he talked about with the day of the Lord in verse 10. Doesn't mean they are annihilated, but they are done away with as they presently are, so they can be recreated. And that's where he's going to verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. So there is a connection because they are a new heavens and a new earth. Their very names connect them with the old heavens and the old earth. And remember, there has been precedent for this already in Peter's writings, both in his first and second letter. There was the first heavens and earth, which suffered destruction by the flood. And I take it the earth before the flood and after the flood was radically different and radically altered because of the events of that cataclysmic judgment. Well, even in a greater, more complete way, the earth and the heavens will be radically altered and changed and made completely new when they are destroyed by fire and recreated by God. New heavens and new earth, you'll note. But according to His promise, one thing you find about the writers of the New Testament, they have an unshakable faith in the truthfulness and reliability of the Old Testament and its prophetic message. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah, chapter 65. See, Peter's dealing with false teachers who infiltrated among the people of God. And we're telling them, look, the Lord's not coming. He was crucified. This idea that He's coming again in judgment, all of that, you realize it's not going to happen. Peter's response is, you understand God promised. That promise will come true. Isaiah 65, the prophet Isaiah, centuries before Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, wrote, Isaiah 65, 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You still believe that? Sure I do. After all these years, sure, God promised. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. The word of the eternal God is eternally true, eternally reliable. Say, but it's been so long. Not so long. We're dealing with the God of eternity. 1,000 years in His sight is no more than a day is in your sight as a human being. Just a little passing, fleeting moment. So even since Isaiah wrote this, it's only been like 2.5, 3 days. I mean, that's hardly anything. I have to see it from God's time. So you wonder, do I believe God will do His promise and make a new heaven, new earth? Sure I do. Peter did. It had been 700, 800 years since Isaiah had wrote that. Now Peter's writing his letter, expecting martyrdom at any moment. But his faith in the promise of God was unshaken. And he writes under the inspiration of God so that we have the same assurance. Look in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 22. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name shall endure." New heavens and new earth. In fact, that's so sure, God uses it as a foundation for the promise to Israel. You can be sure that you will endure before me. Well, there isn't going to be any new heavens and new earth. The promise to Israel collapses too. We have many. We're misguided in their understanding of Scripture. Say, yeah, the promises to Israel have fallen through. Didn't work out. You know why? They think those promises depended upon Israel. Didn't depend upon Israel. They depend upon the faithfulness of God who made them. New heavens and new earth depends upon the faithfulness of God who made them. Then we saw in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, there was a new heavens and a new earth. There'll come a time, it's yet future, but it will happen. Now back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth." I'm not just looking for the day of the Lord because it'll bring judgment and punish sinners. That puts a certain fear of the Lord in me and of sin and its awfulness. But I am looking for the new heavens and the new earth that the day of the Lord will bring, as He has finally dealt in wrath and judgment with sin and the effects of sin even in the creation. Looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. The point of that is this will be the residence of righteousness. The new heavens and the new earth will be characterized by righteousness. There will be no sin. There will be no evidence of sin. There will be no taint of sin present in the new heavens and the new earth. Sin will have been completely annihilated. The evidences of sin will be completely gone. Boy, Isaiah told us in chapter 65, the former things won't be remembered. They're gone, done away with. Jump over to Revelation chapter 22. Focal point in the new heavens and the new earth is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. And excluded from the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth are sinners. And look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. You must understand, in this new creation, all unredeemed sinners are closed out. That's the picture that's drawn. They are outside. They are excluded. Where are they? Well, we'd have to go back and read Revelation chapter 20. They have appeared at the great white throne. They have been cast alive into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. They are not part of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. They are outside. You know, we as believers get weary and say, look like the wicked prosper. But we need to do as David did in the Psalms. Then I considered their end. People parade their immorality, are proud of their lying and what it has accomplished. You can turn on the television and watch the Sorcerer's Network. They glory in it. You understand the day of judgment will come. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, they won't be there. They will be outside, confined to an eternal hell. Come back to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So you see, verses 12 and 13 have given us the balance, the destruction in judgment. But with that, when we go to Revelation 20, we see the great white throne judgment of the wicked. The new heavens and the new earth in verse 13. Therefore, beloved. Again, same kind of connection as we had in verse 11. Since these things are to be destroyed. Therefore, beloved, verse 14. Well-loved one. Since you look for these things, all the things associated with the day of the Lord, the ultimate making new, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now he's wrapping this letter up the way he started it. Go back one more time. Before you go back, let me mention the word so that you see the connection. That word to be diligent, aorist imperative. Forceful, strong command. The word we saw in chapter 1. Come back to chapter 1. They're talking about the power of God in accomplishing our salvation in Christ. Through the first four verses of chapter 1 of this letter. Note verse 5. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence. There was a participle. But there's our word, diligence. Supply these things. Come down to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. And there's our word given as a command. Diligent. Diligent. It's the context of this in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, down through verse 11. In light of the fact that His divine power has granted to those who have been redeemed everything necessary for a life of godliness, we must be diligent. That godliness characterize our lives. It is not that I reach down into the resources of myself to pull myself up and accomplish what I should. No. I reach down into the resources of Almighty God who has made me new within. And I draw upon His power, the one who is my sufficiency. And apply myself to the pursuit of the development of His character in every aspect of my life. That's the picture. So in light of these things, be diligent. You note the context while you're in chapter 1 is that divides the believer from the unbeliever. That marks out those who have truly come to salvation in Jesus Christ and those who have not. Two things must be present, must be evaluated to know whether salvation is genuine. Number one, the doctrine that is believed. What do you believe about your sin? What do you believe about Jesus Christ, who he is, his person? What do you believe about his work, his death on the cross and resurrection? What do you believe about the forgiveness of sins? Those are the doctrines you must deal with. The second area that must be grappled with is the transformed life that will characterize a person who has truly been saved. You know, many people hear a message of Christ in an emotional moment, the singing of a song, the impact of the crowd. They respond and they have a great zeal for a time, but over time there is a drifting further and further and further away. That is a revealing of the fact that salvation never occurred in that life. The assurance you have that you are saved, according to 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, is the evidence of his work in your life. You know what the false teachers like to do? Like to move it out of the realm of anything concrete and tangible. You know, if you feel like you believe, you are saved. Well, you know, you must know that you do believe the truth concerning Christ, sin, and so on. But you know, sometimes I don't feel the same as I do at other times. You get up this morning, did you feel like bounding out of bed and out into the cold and off to church? Then I get up and say, oh, I don't really feel like doing this. I'm going to go over and pull the covers over my head. Now, I can't do that. You could have. You know, I say to myself, Gil, if you really loved the Lord and were his child, wouldn't you long to get to church and worship with God's people? Yeah, but sometimes my body needs to be beaten black and blue, as Paul said. Discipline. So there's element. You know, the false teachers like to keep it in the range of the intangible. Nobody can see my heart. You can't tell me whether I'm a Christian or not. Ultimately, God will be the judge. But he says there are certain concrete, tangible evidences. And if these evidences are not there, then it is very sure that you don't belong to him. And godliness, holiness of life. False teaching has so permeated the church today that we walk on eggshells, thinking that everybody who walks around professing faith in Christ should be accepted as a believer, regardless of whether their life is characterized as holy and godly. So we allow the false teaching to permeate the church because we deny a portion of the scripture. And that is, here is the evidence of God's electing work in a life. Holiness, godliness. Come back to 2 Peter 3. The word order in the Greek text has been reversed to make it flow smoother in English. Literally, the word order in Greek is spotless and blameless by him to be found in peace. Peace comes at the end of this sentence, expression, not the beginning. To be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, spotless and blameless. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We find that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. We're talking about the purity of our Savior is to manifest itself in our lives as his people. And we are to be diligent to be found by him. Because you see, in connection with the coming of the Lord, we realize that we will appear before him. And we want to be found by him in peace. I really think the in peace here is the peace of salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are back to 2 Peter chapter 1, that we are to be diligent in the pursuit of holiness and the development of God's character in our lives. For this makes our calling and election sure. Now, you're not saved by being diligent. Peter started that off by talking about To be saved, you have the same kind of faith that the apostles have. You believe what God says about your sin and about his son and so on. But those who are truly saved are diligent in the pursuit of godliness, and that is the confirmation that we belong to the living God. So the picture here is, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, to produce the evidences of your salvation. He's back to where he started the letter in chapter 1. Spotless and blameless. That doesn't mean as a Christian we live without sin. That is to be the relentless pursuit of my life. I can never be satisfied with less. You know, I'm really glad that so much of my life reflects the character of God. And I accept the fact it's no big deal that all of my life doesn't reflect it. I can never have that attitude. As a child of God, walking in obedience to him, don't those areas that we might call the little areas that sin keeps asserting itself, they plague you. It's just not acceptable. It's not satisfactory. So we desire to be found by him, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, the first part of verse 15. You know, two things are going on in these days as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, as we anticipate the day of the Lord. That is, it's an opportunity for us to grow and mature and to be diligent and to confirm our salvation and produce more of God's character in our lives. And secondly, we regard these days as days of salvation. You know, sometimes you wake up this morning, you think, oh, the Lord didn't come again. It would have been so nice if he had come last night while I was sleeping and just moved right out of my sleep into the glory of his presence. But you know, if you get up and you think, thank you, Lord, that you've delayed another day. There are people that still need to hear. There are those, some that I love, that I still desire to experience your salvation. This is a day of salvation. In that sense, I'm glad the Lord hasn't come yet. It's an opportunity. That's how we're to look at it. Therefore, beloved, it's an opportunity for us to apply diligence to holiness of life, not to settle down and try to enjoy the good life in the world. No, that's not what this time is for. It's to produce the character of God in my life and to see it as an opportunity to reach out with the message of salvation to others. You know, the New Testament gives many exhortations to purity of life in the context of the coming of the Lord. I want to look at just a couple of passages with you before we close. Back up to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Peter's going to pick up where we will pick up next week. And he'll say, Paul has written about these things too. Here's an example. Verse 11 of Romans 13. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. You see how the Apostle Paul lived on the brink of expectation the Lord is coming? I mean, there's no time to be drowsy, to be fogged over by the things of this life. You realize we are closer to the return of the Lord than we were yesterday, a day closer. Well, you say, well, look, Paul, it didn't happen for 2,000 years. Well, nonetheless, that's the way we are to live. And you know, that shapes your life. If I could tell you for sure the Lord is coming at 5:20 this evening, no doubt about it. No, I'm not. I know a lot of people have. But you know, if we knew that for sure, it was written in the sky for believers, all of a sudden, I would gather up a strength to avoid any sinful activity for the rest of this day I didn't know I had. Now, sometimes believers even use an excuse, well, you know, the temptation was too great. I couldn't help it. But you know, if I knew the Lord was coming at 5:15 today, I could help it. There would be no way that you'd catch me stealing anything the rest of this day. No way you'd find any immorality in my life through the rest of this day. No way you would find, and on we go. You know, there's strength. It's like used to work with a man. He was a lifelong smoker when I was in school in Indiana. Talked to him one day how he gave it up finally. He said, you know, I never had the strength to give it up. Then I went in for an operation and they removed one of my lungs. You know, I came out of that operation, I had a strength I didn't have before. I've never smoked again. Because the doctor told me, when you come back for the removal of your second lung, you're gone. You know, he was the same person, had the same mind. Events shaped him. Well, you know, for us as believers, if I really believe the Lord is coming before the day is over, all of a sudden I have a strength that temptation to sin is muted and dulled by the reality Christ is coming. In fact, if I knew he was coming on Wednesday this week, there'd be a purity of my life over the next few days that would probably exceed anything else. A freedom from sin. Why? Well, you know, it'd be nice to have 2 or 3 days where I was a lot cleaner, so to speak. But that's what the focus on the coming of the Lord. You know, your salvation near the coming. The night's almost gone. The day is near. We're on the brink. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Why? I'm just ready for him, is the picture. Now you can just jot down 1 John 3, 2 and 3. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. See that? That hope fixed on Jesus Christ and the reality of his coming causes me to want to live a pure life. That's a tragedy, is the church gets moved away, and that's what these false teachers do, try to move us away from focusing on the return of Christ. Then it's easy to move us into a corrupt lifestyle. People say, I want to talk about things that are practical. You ought to talk about prophecy, the coming of the Lord. That's what God says ought to shape the way we live today. Knowing that he is coming. One more passage. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus is concerned about godly living. The book is about that. At the end of chapter 1, verse 16, he says concerning false teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. You see, if you just examine their doctrine, they profess the right things, but their lifestyle denies what they profess. They have to go together. Come down at the end of chapter in chapter 2, at the end of verse 5, his concern is that the word of God will not be dishonored. The end of verse 10, concern that they adorn the doctrine of our God our Savior, in every respect. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, or for all men. That grace of God associated with the first coming of Christ to earth. His providing his Son, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God, to hang on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope. Even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see the order. People think they're going to be acceptable before God because they try to do good. No. The starting point in salvation is to recognize you're no good. You're without hope. And you bow in faith before God and receive the free gift of life he's provided in Christ. When you do that, he makes you new within. He gives you a new heart, a new mind. And now you are to apply that with unrelenting zeal in the pursuit of holiness and godliness. That's what the grace of God teaches us. That'll put an end to this false doctrine that permeates the church. That we disassociate works from salvation. Salvation is not brought about by works. Works are not part of accomplishing our salvation. But you cannot experience the dynamic power of God in making you new and not have your life changed. And as the president of the seminary I attended used to say, when he saves you, he saves your wanter. So now you want to do what is pleasing to him. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Is it a focal point of your life? Does it shape your thinking? Does it shape your lifestyle? Does it shape the activities of your day? You need to back up and say, have I really experienced the impact of the first coming of Christ in my life? If I come to grips with my need of salvation, my wretched sinful condition, have I turned from my sin and believed in the Savior? Now am I diligently applying myself to seeing his character produced in me in every situation, in every circumstance, in every part of the way that I live. Eagerly expecting, looking forward to that day when he shall take possession of all, and ultimately we will bask in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Because according to the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, the throne of God itself will dwell on that new earth. What a glorious destiny for those who are redeemed. What a frightful destiny for those who ignore the free gift of life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your holiness, your righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided holiness and righteousness for us as fallen, sinful human beings in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word that he is coming again in power and great glory. He is coming again and will deal in wrath and vengeance with sin in all its manifestations. And ultimately, he's coming again to recreate this world, to be a world in which righteousness dwells, a world which will be a fitting dwelling place for the throne of the eternal living God. Lord, we give you praise for the wonder of your salvation. Lord, I present to you this congregation today. You know the hearts of each one. You know us as we are. Lord, you know those who are going through the motions, who have deceived others and perhaps themselves. Lord, in your grace, convict their hearts in this day of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.